On this episode of the London Lyceum, we talk with Dr. Ryan Fields about the free church tradition and Catholicity. So we cover all sorts of topics like what is Catholicity, should we want it, should free church traditions want that, and can one denomination potentially monopolize the terminology of Catholicity? Why do most in the free church tradition think that Catholicity is something they can't have or they don't want to have? Should they want to have it, and how should we encourage them to pursue those sort of things? Is there actually a historical precedent for this sort of model and desire in the free church tradition? And much, much more. As always, if you have thoughts about the episode or ideas or requests for the show in general, hit us up on Twitter or Facebook, or check us out at our website, thelondonlyceum.com. Now, for the only analytic, Baptist, and confessional podcast on the planet, we think this one's going to get you thinking. Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. We are a podcast that is dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. And when we talk about serious thinking, I always try to remind us, whether you're a new listener or not. If you're not a new listener, don't hit the little skip 15-second button. Listen to the spiel. And the spiel is this, that part of thinking seriously is that you have to have a certain intellectual culture to encourage the sort of the virtues necessary to be a good quality Christian thinker. And so some of those that we've described as charity, curiosity, critical thinking, and for us, cheerful confessionalism, this isn't everything, but it does encapsulate some of the things that we think are valuable to be a good Christian thinker. And so part of that just means that we should take people seriously, we should engage them with the utmost respect and honor, and we should engage them critically, but we should always be looking for opportunities for friendship and partnership in the gospel. And so that means that we talk to all sorts of people all across the map, whether, you know, we agree with them or not. Half the time we agree with people, half the time we don't. And if there's any time left over, then we've probably got stuff that we can roast each other over. Now, today I'm excited to introduce you all to Dr. C. Ryan Fields. And we're going to be talking about his new book, Local and Universal, A Free Church Account of Ecclesial Catholicity. So I think this touches on a number of things that are of interest to me and probably of interest to you. And so this is in the Studies in Christian Doctrine and Scripture series, which is a fabulous series from IVP. And I'm delighted to talk about it with him. So, Ryan, before we jump in, give me a little bit of context, who you are, what you do, and then what was it that like sort of spurred this topic to research on?
Sure. Thanks, Jordan. Good to be with you all. And a little bit of my story is I am a minister in the Evangelical Free Church of America. I serve a church in Acton, Massachusetts right now. From Florida originally, have been a part of the EFCA for a long time. That's a group that sees itself in this broad free church tradition that I'm writing about. And really, one of the things that I began seeing in ministry was a lot of emphasis in my circles on the autonomy of the local church, an emphasis on the fact that the local church was really only the primary focus in many of the circles that I was in. And so that started me thinking about, well, what does it mean for folks in my tradition, for myself, my church community, to actually be thinking about the things like the church's Catholic nature, those creedal marks, one holy Catholic and apostolic. And that problem that was emerging for me was seeing so much emphasis on independence and not a lot of emphasis on our interdependence with other local churches, as well as the other members of the broader church. So that's really what got me most interested in this project.
So before we start, give me your definitions here. When we're talking about Catholicity, what is it? Should we want it? Why should we want it? Those sort of things.
Yeah, good. So as my work is going to highlight, definitions of Catholicity are contested, right? It's one, all these words that really matter for the church. Different people are going to say different things based on the ecclesial tradition that they're coming from and what they're ultimately wanting to argue about that. So I try to stay very broad initially in just thinking about Catholicity as a way to talk about the universal church, universality. If you think about that term, Catholic, it comes from that kata. This is the Greek, with respect to, and holos, the whole, with respect to the whole. So, you know, when that term is first used about the church, it's referring in that sense. It's trying to take the church in a holistic sort of way. And ultimately, what I find very compelling is that Catholicity is best understood as one of those marks of the church that's distinct from, yet connected to the others, especially unity. So the unity and Catholicity of the church are interconnected, but they are distinct. And ultimately, I argue for various reasons, I think Catholicity is trying to help us get at the nature of the church being one that is a unified diversity through the whole of all times, peoples, and places. And that's kind of my working definition to say, if that's what we mean, we say the church is Catholic, right? That its nature is that there's a unity, but that unity is of a diverse sort. It's a multifarious sort through all times, all peoples, all places. And therefore, we're saying more than just that we're one church. We're saying we're one church of a certain sort that's very important to its nature.
So how, in your mind, do you think like Episcopal sort of groups define Catholicity versus somebody in the Free Church tradition? Which I guess I should pause and say, how do you define Episcopal and Free Church before I ask that question?
Yeah, good. So in my work, I am speaking very broadly about those traditions, which can be tough because, for instance, I minister in the Evangelical Free Church of America. So right there off the bat, someone could hear Free Church and think, oh, he's talking only about the EFCA. But my work is trying to speak about the Free Church in kind of the broadest scope, which really comes down to churches that tend to define and understand the church and its nature as really manifesting in a local or gathered assembly of saints. Okay, so it's going to take, it's going to put a lot of stock in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 about where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, and trying to bring some ecclesial definition to that, to say Jesus is helping us see in that larger context that deals with discipline and our life together. That's a way of thinking about the church. And that's very different than the way that the Episcopal tradition in the broadest sense conceives of the church. There I'm thinking about groups like Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Anglican, certain Lutheran groups, that again, their thinking about the church tends to come down to thinking about what it means that a church, to be a church, needs to be in communion with a bishop in apostolic succession. Okay, now there's various details that can play out differently in those different groups, but on the whole, that's how churches in this broad Episcopal tradition are going to conceive of the church. And that I tend to call a way that lends to a sort of top-down sense of Catholicity, right? So the hierarchical nature, our connection to the whole flows down from the bishop, right, to the church. Whereas a free church, in a broad sense, that conception is bottom-up, right? That our connection to the whole comes from the fact that a gathering of even two or three believers is connected to Christ. Christ is present among them, and he is the one who actually connects us, not a bishop, but Christ himself connects us to the whole by faith.
So is there any sense in which the Free Church terminology also relates to things like its relationship to the state?
Yeah, good. Good question. That has traditionally really been there when we talk about free churches, right? And especially in a British or a European context, that's very much at the fore when people talk about free churches. So that's important to know historically, but that's not primarily what I have in view when I speak about the free church tradition. Certainly, that's a part of it. I think that minimally historically, we have to understand that's part of the story, right? These churches that end up, that are a part of this larger free church tradition, so many of them emerge out of that context of state churches that they begin to believe are regulating their life and the worship of God's people in ways that are inappropriate, that go beyond the biblical bounds. And so they separate out, they begin new institutions, new churches that are no longer under that state oversight. And oftentimes, that connection is very strong between separated out from the state and the understanding of the local church as the primary sort of center of the church, but not always. And again, in the American context, I think it's a very interesting thing to think about that for us, if you were to only use that definition of a free church, literally every church in the country, including Roman Catholic parishes, would classify as a is in the free church tradition. And clearly that doesn't seem to make sense. That's not how we would want to use the term when we're trying to get at these ecclesial emphases and identities.
So naturally, you're arguing from a free church perspective in this, giving a free church account. I know that there are numerous, at least YouTube personalities in the Roman Catholic sphere and other and Eastern Orthodox who would say, we can't be Catholic and you don't have that terminology whatsoever applied to you. So why would you say that one group can't sort of dominate or monopolize the terminology of Catholicity?
Yeah, this is part of the problem. It's part of the problem I'm hoping that this work will begin to address or will continue to address. It's been recognized by many in thinking about these problems that when we talk about the church's nature as Catholic, we are inevitably bringing certain conceptions of the church to the table. And sometimes those are simply assumptions we really haven't examined, but we need to examine them. We need to realize we all come to this conversation from a certain ecclesial tradition and vantage point with certain ecclesial assumptions. What we have to be willing to do is we have to be willing to examine those assumptions, bring them back to Scripture, examine them in light of God's Word, what it sets forth about the nature of the church. And we need to be willing, and I think a sense of recovering Catholicity actually helps us in this. We have to be willing to both re-examine our own assumptions, and we have to be willing to receive the insights and the contributions of other streams and strands of the universal church. And so that's also part of what I'm trying to do in the work, is to say, I believe there's a contribution that still needs to be made from a free church theological vantage point, but I'm not making the argument that that exclusively is going to end up sort of giving us a complete doctrine of the church's Catholicity, because we actually need the insights that come from the Episcopal tradition. So the particular Episcopal tradition I engage in the book is Anglicanism. And I try to really examine and learn, as somebody who's not a part of that tradition, I'm trying to really hear what are the insights that Anglican theologians and the Anglican Church have brought out for the universal church for us to say, you know, that is an important insight into the nature of Catholicity. Ultimately, though, I believe those insights are incomplete. They need the free church ecclesial convictions to be brought in for that fuller orbed nature. And so for a tradition, ironically, for a tradition to exclusively claim that it alone is Catholic, it alone represents one-to-one the universal church, ironically, I would actually say that's a very sectarian sort of emphasis. And that may sound crazy, but you have churches like the Roman Catholic Church that in certain expressions of it, certain articulations, make that case. And I would argue that's not a very Catholic stance toward the whole body of Christ as it manifests across all times, peoples, and nations.
Yeah. So what are the main arguments to think that the free church really can't have Catholicity, that have some teeth in your opinion?
That they can't have Catholicity?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Well, unfortunately, I think we, and I speak here within that tradition, often give too much evidence to the case that there certainly doesn't seem to, on the surface, be a lot of things that are showing and demonstrating this intentional connection to the whole. It's part of what I spoke about earlier, that I had to admit that some of what I bumped up against as I began in pastoral ministry in the Free Church was what I would call a sectarian spirit that really basically said, you know, we really don't need the broader church, past or present, because we have the Bible. We are a gathering of God's people in a local church. And I mean, no one would ever say it quite like this, but, you know, we kind of have it all figured out here. And, you know, if we really step back and think about it, that's obviously a very disturbing sort of thing to have as at the root of what you're doing and how you conceive of yourself as a church, how you conceive of other churches around you. So I think, unfortunately, other churches that can look on and get that sense of, you know, hey, we're off doing our own thing. We don't need you. Thank you very much. There's a lot of things initially that would give evidence to say, you know, this movement or this local church actually doesn't seem to be Catholic, doesn't seem to be connected to that whole. And part of the sort of burden of my book is trying to show that though those things do manifest among us today, that those things in many ways are historical accidents rather than what necessarily has to be the case for the Free Church tradition. And in fact, that there's much in the Free Church tradition upstream for us to recover and reorient to say, you know, there have been whole segments and time periods of the Free Church tradition where that connection to the whole, our recognition that we're a part of something much bigger, and that that should lead to things like gospel partnerships where we're sensing that that mutual interconnection. Those are all really important, really valuable. I think we want to press into to that history and recover it.
So that's interesting. So as you think about that history of the Free Church sort of tradition doing that, are there any expressions within the Free Church that you think are better at it than others? So give me sort of like in your mind, like what are the biggest categories underneath that and who has been the best at it?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, again, another chapter of the book was looking at historical manifestations within the Free Church. Is there anything in our tradition that we can look back on and recover? And so that work begins for me in looking at the Anabaptist tradition, continental 16th century Anabaptism, to see at that sort of root of at least a root of the Free Church tradition, does a sense of connection to the whole of Catholicity manifest? And amazingly, it is there, though admittedly in very select small cases and in very limited ways. And I argue in the book that that partly deals with the political conflict that the Anabaptists were caught up in. If you think about, you know, the thought experiment, right, of these churches that become persecuted quite quickly by others, whether it be a Roman Catholic or Calvinist or any number of other things, all claiming to be a part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And those are the churches that are persecuting you. You're not given a lot of reason at that point to try to actually embrace that sense of connection or to articulate a sense of connection to the Catholic whole. There are some, though, like Balthazar Hubmaier is one example of an Anabaptist theologian who's clearly trying to help the Anabaptist churches establish this strong doctrinal rootedness and to help think through what it would mean to work out these reformational differences in dialogue with other parts of the church rather than simply putting the creeds aside and things along those lines. So that's one example. The strongest example in my thinking about this comes out of that 17th century British context, especially looking at Baptist and congregational churches in that context. So there, in you know everything from what we see in the London Confession and the sort of groupings of Baptists together trying to show, even as they're Baptists and distinctively articulating a certain doctrine of baptism and other things that are different from a lot of what's around them, they had good reason at that time to really say, hey, we're a part of the whole. We're connected to this broader, bigger story, and we're trying to articulate certain things to help that Catholic Church to be refined and to grow toward faithfulness to God's word. You have folks like John Owen and the Congregationalist camp who articulate very robust, very deep theological rootedness while articulating an opinion from Owen, something like, we ought to be as open as possible, he says, to the ecclesial identity of two or three. We want to be as gracious as we can about granting ecclesial status to those two or three who gather together. And again, Owen has constraints on that, right? He says, what we have to actually have a definition of what we mean by a church, right? Faithfulness, of course, to the word of God, administering the sacraments. Those things are vital to what it means to be a church, but we want to be open and not shutting down too early the idea of who is a church and who's not. So in my mind, that's some of the strongest history that we have in the sort of upstream in the Free Church tradition that I think there's a lot of good things to recover there and a lot of people doing some good work to help the church today understand that and see those differences from what manifested back then to a lot of what manifests in a 21st century American context that's quite distant from some of that.
Yeah, that's good. So as I think about our current contemporary context, I mean, if I look out the landscape and I picked, you know, 100 churches that would be in the Free Church tradition, categorized that way today, I would bet that a significant number of them probably feel uncomfortable identifying as using the terminology of Catholic in any sense, or at least they're not sure what it means besides, you know, Roman Catholicism. So should we be concerned in any sense? And if not, how can we encourage others to embrace that terminology and that sort of thinking?
Yeah, good. I do. This is another thing I bumped up against. When you make your doctoral studies about the doctrine of Catholicity, and you're doing so as an evangelical in the Free Church tradition, you have to get used to the idea that you are immediately presenting a term and a topic that's often, at best, uncomfortable for many people, and at worst, a kind of looking at you like, are you going to sort of abandon the Free Church fold here? Are you on the way to Rome? You know, any number of things that I have to really slow down and help people understand. You know, we need to just think more about the fact that, yes, we have these historical experiences. For many people, it's the fact that we simply have that Roman Catholic name, right, associated with that particular church. And so that terminology being connected to that institution has unfortunately done so much to prevent the Free Church and evangelicals from seeing. This is a term that, if I can say it this way, predates the connection of that term to a particular branch of the church, right? This is a creedal term. It's a term used early on in the tradition to describe the church. And so in some of those spaces, I want to say, I think it's a term worth retrieving. I think it's a term worth keeping. In other conversations I'm going to have with other people in my church and beyond, I don't necessarily want to die on the hill of whether it's got to be that term or not, but what that term represents, especially in terms of the biblical teaching and foundation about the nature of the church, I certainly want us to say we need to pursue that with everything that we can. It's vitally important. And one exercise I have found really helpful in this to help people maybe overcome that initial reticence is to say, you know, if you were to read the whole New Testament and you were going to try to make a case based completely on the New Testament witness of whether the independence of the local church or the interdependence of the local church with other local churches, which of those two would have stronger biblical defense for you to be able to bring out? And thankfully, a lot of people, even once you pose that question, say, oh, it's a no-brainer. I know off the bat that when we read the New Testament, we're seeing how interconnected the church is, and the apostolic band that's doing this work is helping us see the connections that exist between the church in Rome and Corinth and Jerusalem. That's what I want our people to recover. If I think the term Catholic, universal, connected to the whole, is helpful in that. It's got deep roots in the tradition, but I'm more concerned about helping our churches recognize there is this broader, deeper connection that we have. And if, as a local church, we're not thinking about that, we're not pressing into that, that's a problem I want to help us address.
You know, at the beginning of your book, you open it sort of with the question of, or I guess it's the assertion from others that the Free Church tradition has barely even studied the problem of Catholicity. Obviously, your text is a significant advancement in that. Do you get the sense that there are more people who are interested in retrieving this sort of vision for the life of the church, and at least in the Free Church tradition? And if so, what are the really big opportunities that you see, like, coming down to say, we're focusing on this, we're seeing more research or work being done in these areas?
Yeah, absolutely. Thankfully, I can say absolutely. There's more being done now to address the problem that Miroslav Volf identified in 1992, actually. And there's an article that he wrote back at that time called The Catholicity of Two or Three. That's alluding to that Matthew 18 idea. Volf was trying to articulate that this was a lacuna. This was a missing piece of a doctrine of Catholicity. So that article became the framework and starting point for my work. And in 92, that's what he was able to say, and I would say it was very much true at that time. If we fast forward, though, 30 years, I would say, thankfully, there are actually many different scholars and branches of the Free Church that are actually very much giving attention to this. I highlight a couple of them in my work. Certainly, those that are trying to recover a sense of Baptist Catholicity are probably the biggest group, the most prominent. And that's there's actually multiple branches even of that. You have a sort of evangelical version of that in the Center for Baptist Renewal. You've got a post-liberal version of it in folks like Stephen Harmon, Curtis Freeman. So the fact that there's actually multiple branches with multiple sort of theological vantage points in view is another example of how there's a lot of good work that's being done across the board in that. But I think, thankfully, it's not even just limited to Baptist Catholicity. I think other groups, my own denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America, I would certainly say from when I first began in ministry with them to now, I am seeing and sensing a greater need to press into the whole. Part of that, I think, connects to an increasingly post-Christian cultural context in which we find ourselves, to where more and more churches that may have had an independent spirit are recognizing, wow, as the landscape continues to shift, we become more and more of a minority within our cultural context. We need each other more than just people who are in the same denomination. We need each other as believers who manifest in these different types of churches, but nonetheless, true churches, churches that are united in Christ, rally around the gospel, proclaim the word of God. Those are the churches that I would say we need to be pressing into to say we have a unity in Christ and we have a connection to the whole that's going to be vitally important.
Now, I know that Michael Allen and Scott Swain have done some work on like Reformed Catholicity. And I know that that project is not exactly the same. Like it's not like an ecclesial sort of enterprise, at least as far as I think of it. But is there any crossover between sort of what they're trying to do and what you're trying to do?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think there is. And I think what the crossover, as I understand it, is that what Swain and Allen are trying to get at is that essentially, if we go back and examine the movement of Protestantism, right? What is the Protestant Reformation all about? And we know that's a contested question, right? there's going to be lots of different ways to interpret what's happening in the Reformation. They're going to make a case, I think it's a good case, that what was happening in the Reformation is that you have folks like Luther, Calvin, and others who the Lord is raising up. And what is the goal there? When you go back and look and see what is motivating them, it's not to establish a new church. It's not to, you know, have this schismatic impulse, right? It is a reformational movement. Their intention and desire was to reform the church according to God's word, right? They were giving themselves to the work of seeing the church revived and renewed by the word of God. And so in a sense, their efforts are efforts on behalf of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, again, it's a tragic story. It's a tough story because that work they wanted to see, there were certain reforms that came about in the Roman Catholic Church, but obviously many of them did not. You know, you have people like Calvin who are articulating that this was their desire and goal until they were excommunicated. And then at that point, they had to start asking, well, what would it mean to serve Christ and serve the church from that vantage point? All that to say, I think the best of the Free Church tradition should see itself as within the Protestant movement in that sense. We are a part of that larger renewal movement of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And the Free Church tradition is taking essentially another step or a fuller step in saying, what does that renewal according to the Word of God look like? Well, in this case, it would mean pressing more into the biblical teaching about what it means for the church to be made up of God's gathered people, even of two or three, who see the congregation of God's people as the primary ecclesial unit, the primary way that Christ is manifest among his people, ministers to them through the word, through ministers that have been raised up, ministers of the gospel through the sacraments. And so we're back to some of that dialogue that was even happening in the Reformation of, we all want to give ourselves to reforming the church according to the word of God. And we're going to be reading the word and having those dialogues together to say, well, let's really think about what are the implications of what the word teaches for the church, for ordination, for baptism. And so that conversation continues.
So you mentioned baptism. And when I think about the Free Church tradition today, at least, I would imagine a good portion of them, if not the majority, are credo Baptists. Do you think that that potentially is a stumbling block to pursuing Catholicity?
Yeah, that's a great question. One of the things I argue in the book is that I don't think that one has to be credo Baptist in order to be a part of this broader Free Church tradition that I'm articulating. Congregationalists from the British context, for instance, in the 17th century are a good example of that. Think about John Owen, right? I would place him in that Free Church tradition, but Owen would have a certain argument regarding baptism that I think what should be happening in that situation is that folks like myself who are credo Baptist, who are a part of the broader Free Church tradition, a doctrine of Catholicity should help me to remain attuned to my brothers and sisters who are articulating the best forms of an argument for infant baptism, for paedobaptism. And I really want to honor that and hear that and even be open, continually be open to reforming to the Word of God while bringing my own insights and the things that the Lord has given to our tradition and our practice back to that church in hopes that that reformation would continue. I do think it is important minimally for those of us who are credo Baptists to recognize that we are connected to a whole church where the majority of that whole church through the ages has practiced infant baptism rather than credo baptism. I don't believe that then moves us to the terrain of saying, so we must be infant Baptists. I think what it does is it reminds us, it humbles us that we are a part of that broader whole, but that broader whole is going to, it's going to articulate things. It's going to do things that though we may not agree and we may not see how that is done ultimately from a scriptural basis, we are called to honor and respect those other manifestations of the true body of Christ as they've manifested through the years and today.
Okay, that's helpful. So as you sort of articulate sort of the specific and unique contributions that the Free Church tradition has, how would you just sort of like summarize in the simplest of ways to say, this is what we are bringing to the table that others are not bringing at least as much of?
Yeah, good. So I really think our contribution to make stems out of our convictions about the church. Our convictions about the church, particularly that have to do with our recognition that the local gathering of God's people, even of two or three believers who gather ecclesially, gather in Christ's name in that way, is a church, a full-fledged church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore is a part of that one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And that insight that flows out of Free Church convictions, I think, actually does the work. This is counterintuitive initially, but it does the most work to guard, spotlight, and maximize the church's Catholicity. How? Because it's saying that the local church of even two or three is essentially the smallest Catholic unit, so to speak, over and against, say, conceptions of the church that remain broader, bigger, a parish model of the church, for instance, that would understand a local church as involving all believers who are in some very large geographical location. If we think that the Catholicity of the church is caught up in the fact that this one church of Jesus Christ is incredibly diverse, it is multifarious, it manifests among all people, speaking all kinds of different languages, in all times, I'm connected as a believer in the 21st century American context to a 12th century European believer in the medieval context, or a first century believer in a Roman context, or a 21st century believer in a African or Chinese context. I mean, think about the diversity on display there. We as a Free Church tradition, I think, can really bring out that all places dimension of the Catholicity of the church. The fact that this one church manifests in all places. It's the Free Church tradition that's going to most be able to spotlight that and to say, do you see how this one church of Jesus Christ is Catholic? It is through the whole, and that's part of its beauty. I think that is the thing that we can specifically bring that comes out of our theological, ecclesial convictions that really helps make a doctrine of the church's Catholicity so much more robust than if we're simply thinking as sort of a higher level, regional, national churches, things along those lines.
Yeah, that's definitely helpful. So you use the terminology quite a bit, at least, of the local situatedness. And I like that. Can you unpack a little bit more of like what in does that, I mean, I guess, let me rephrase that. Can you just unpack the terminology of local situatedness? Because I think it's a really helpful sort of metaphor that you're using.
Yeah, you know, it stems out of the idea that there is a situation, right, that a local church finds itself in. There is a particular time and cultural moment and particular place. The placedness of God's people is what's really being brought out there. So that when I think about my own local church that I'm a part of, I want our churches to really think about the fact that you have been placed in a very specific place and context to be salt and light there, to be the manifestation of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church there. So that local situatedness, I think churches should really emphasize. We should be less focused on saying, well, how do we do more to reach our region or even our larger nation. Well, that's wonderful to have that heart to want to see more people in our region or country or the world come to know Christ. What's the manifestation of what that's going to look like? I believe it should be more local churches raised up in more of those areas, more churches planted and renewed. I minister in New England, for instance, and so I don't want to necessarily be building my church up into a mega church that's going to have a reach, that's going to try to draw in people from other towns and states and have an international online presence. It'd be wonderful if some of that happens and we are able to reach and connect with people who are beyond our geographical bounds. But the primary focus of our church should be reaching the people and ministering the gospel in that particular location. And I think local situatedness is just a way of speaking that that's part of the church's call. That's kind of the opportunity the Lord has given us in a specific place to be salt and light there.
So if that's part of what it looks like, or at least should look like, to be part of the Free Church tradition, is there anything inherent in our DNA that would say different manifestations of things like online sort of church that should say, well, that kind of goes against the grain in some respects, or maybe it's totally like we don't want to do that at all, or yeah. How would that sort of manifestation look in relation to this tradition?
Yeah, that's great. You know, I think we all know the pandemic years that are behind us have taught us a lot of things here. One of them is to recognize and be thankful for the opportunities that technology provides to us in certain situations to stay more connected than we would if we didn't have those technologies. I think there's absolutely every reason to thank God for those things. To press into them where there is opportunity for us to minister to others, to use forms of technology to reach and expand the church's witness and gospel proclamation. But I think it's always important that we see those things as secondary, as sort of supplementary to the primary calling of God's people as a local gathering, as a manifestation of the body of Christ, gathering with other believers bodily. There's so much about our gathering. There's so much about our corporate worship that involves being together, tangibly spurring one another on to love and good deeds, hearing the word of God proclaimed together by a pastor who knows me, who can see me, and I can see him. We take the bread and the cup together around the table together. Those things are built in to the DNA, as it were, of the church and what it means to be God's people. And I think, thankfully, Free Church tradition, we have lots of things in our backdrop to say, absolutely, that local gathering, coming together in person as we are able, is vitally important.
So this is a little bit off topic, but we have a lot of listeners who are sort of in the state, they consider graduate studies or they're interested in it. And a lot of them are pastors as well. And you being a pastor who did a PhD, what's your advice? Is that a good use of your time and your energy? Do you think it has served your ministry well? Do you think it matters if it serves super practically your ministry? Does that matter in any sense?
Yeah, good. Another great question. It's one I really had to wrestle with because I was serving as a pastor and I was beginning to sense a call to return for further graduate studies to do my PhD, but there were a lot of hurdles that were there. Obviously, some of them financial, some of them having to do with the fact that this was going to be time that I was going to be taking out of the pastorate to essentially, for me, prepare for more pastoral ministry, you know, afterward. And so I needed to really, in a sense, count that cost and ask what was going to be the best stewardship of the time, talents, and energy that the Lord had given me. For me, I had counsel around me and people who helped point me in a direction to say, I think this would be a good stewardship for the sake of the church. I always want to do the PhD for the sake of serving God's people, to return to pastoral ministry, to hopefully bring even more robustness to that shepherding and provide a theological vision for the church that was grounded in the work that I did. I will say, I think any pastor can do that and pursue greater robustness and groundedness without having to go to get a PhD to do it. There are lots of different avenues where as a pastor, you can be keeping attuned to important theological issues, engaging in resources like this podcast, for instance, to keep exercising those muscles, growing in those ways. We also know that formal theological education, pursuing certifications or degrees, helps to make that more formal. It keeps you focused on it. It keeps you kind of dedicated to it. So in certain instances, absolutely. But in no way would I want to articulate anything to say, you know, in order to be that kind of pastor who leads your people well and out of the depths of God's word, you have to go get a PhD. Absolutely not. But it could be a great opportunity, depending on your own gifts and calling and stewardship, to say, is this something that might better serve the local church that I'm serving as a pastor and the broader church that obviously a doctrine of Catholicity reminds me there's a connection to the whole that I want to be thinking about. Would pursuing another degree or some formal training like that help me to better serve in that? Is the Lord opening that door? Are others around me, including, I would just say, your wife and immediate family is going to be an important voice to be gauging on that. What else has the Lord called us to? What other ministry commitments do we have that we want to keep in perspective as we think about the possibility of further theological education?
Yeah. So last thing I want to ask is related to sort of like connection pieces. Do you plan on writing more? If you do, where's the best place to keep up with that to see when it comes out? And then secondly, you're a pastor at a local church. We have a lot of younger guys who listen. Do you have internships or things where you're looking for other people to come labor in New England? I know New England needs lots of churches. So is there just opportunities to go serve there in ways that you want to say, come on, labor with me?
Yeah, that's great. Well, I do hope to continue to write on these matters. I actually really hope that at some point there'll be an opportunity to essentially distill the work that you're going to read in local and universal down to something that's more accessible for pastors and even for lay people in the church to, again, come to that point of saying, okay, the church as Catholic, why should I even care about that? Why would that be a term that I would want to recover? I think you're going to get that in the book that I wrote, but I also wrote that book as a part of a doctoral dissertation, and it's primarily aimed toward the theological academy. So that means there's going to be certain people that just, it's not going to engage in the same way. But this doctrine and this understanding of the church, I want all of God's people to be able to understand why is that so important that we think about this larger connection. So in the form of articles or maybe another book that would further kind of distill down I'd love to be able to do that someday. I'd love to keep doing work to help the Free Church tradition, particularly think about what it means for us to do theology and ministry as a movement that understands this deeper connection to the whole. And hopefully I'm embodying some of that in my ministry. You were asking about, you know, how does this actually manifest on the ground in my day-to-day, the fact that I went for a PhD? I would say in any one particular day, there won't be any particular, you know, expression that'll look any different. But I hope that on the whole, the depth that I've been able to receive and been blessed to receive shows up in so many ways intangibly, in modeling, particularly for my people, what it means that I am a part of the Free Church tradition. These are our convictions about what God's word teaches. But church, we need to recognize we are not alone and we are not the church that has it all figured out. In fact, we need to press into the insights and the ministries of other churches in the body. And lastly, your call, I would say, you know, I am here ministering in New England where, you know, no surprise, this is a tough area to minister. The soil is rocky, but the need for gospel laborers is great. The work is very satisfying in that sense. The group of pastors that I end up laboring with both at Faith Church where I serve and the broader church, it really does have the sense of a kind of a band of brothers together up here. So we know this whole thing about a connection to the whole and being better together, that's being lived out here by churches, evangelical churches who recognize we need each other. And any gospel witness, any genuine gospel witness that's happening, we're going to say, we're not so much worried that, you know, this is a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church or whatever, as much as we're praising God that there is gospel witness happening, and would love the opportunity to share with others what that might look like. There are many churches in our sphere that offer internship programs, which would be kind of a pre-seminary or seminary-based program explore, and pastoral residencies, post-seminary chances to pivot into the local church, learn what ministry in New England might look like, and then be sent out with that sort of support network. So, you know, definitely reach out to me if you're interested in doing that, because if it can't happen in our church, I know of churches that are going to want to help support and encourage you in that.
Awesome. Well, thanks, Ryan. This has been a lot of fun. I appreciate you taking the time to talk with us. Again, I'll drop the link in the show notes so that you can click it and go right there. Kevin Van Hooser wrote the foreword, and you got to love Kevin. Like, I'm reading this and I'm like, there are so few people who write forewords that you can tell, like, this person actually read it and actually, like, ingested it. Like, he's giving you, like, here's what I'm learning, point one, point two. It's just fabulous. So get a copy of the book.
I know. And I told him that you did the work. You distilled it all down. I probably didn't need to, you know, write the rest of the book. So if you read Kevin's foreword, you'll really get the distillation of what I was trying to do. He did such a good job with it. I was very thankful for the opportunity to study with him.
Yeah, that's awesome. So anyway, thanks everybody for tuning in to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet. And we'll talk to you guys soon.
Ready for a career in behavioral health? Earn your online degree at Herzing University. Choose from health and human services, psychology, or social work programs. Gain the skills to work, coordinate, and manage nonprofits. Secure a bachelor's in psychology to study mental health or advance your social work career through our online Masters of Social Work. Let us help you become a social change agent. Your future starts now at Herzing University. Text HEALTH to 85109. That's HEALTH to 85109. Or visit herzing.edu.